We are continuing a series in the book of Galatians. If you're using a chair Bible, those are the book of Galatians, and the passage is found on page 810. And today we're beginning the second chapter, looking at verses 1 through 10. Galatians is found, it's like the, about the eighth or ninth book of the New Testament. So if you flip through the four Gospels, and then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, it's the next one. So that you can find it. The text will also be up on the screen that you might follow along with us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running in my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. The word of the Lord. I want you to start out and I want you to participate with me. So this is the part where you get to get involved. Are you ready? How many of you have ever observed a well-meaning Christian do or say something really dumb? How many of you have seen a pastor say or do something really dumb? And it can include me. How many of you have seen or had an elder do something really dumb? Okay, we're getting on with this, right? How about just a leader, somebody who is a small group leader, something did something really dumb, right? I think you got it, don't you? We can all do something really dumb. We can go the wrong direction. Yes, on all accounts. Some Jewish leaders, people who in one sense should have known better, came to the church in Galatia. Well-meaning though they were, they really tried to do something dumb. We all can do that. We all can grab hold of something. Complete this sentence for me. An ounce of prevention. Not everybody knows this one, I don't think. So let's say it together. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That's what we're going to work on today. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's addressing the idea of guarding something that is incredibly important, and an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. When we look at what's going on, we have to understand that there's a lot of dynamics that are taking place. Some of those dynamics there in Galatia are very different than the context in which we face things today. But the parallels are also very important to grab hold of. So we want to work into those. How are we going to do that? I'm taking a class right now that is helping me more effectively listen to God, examine myself, and engage other people well. How do I learn better, still on this journey, How do I learn better? To listen to God well. Pay attention to myself and my own determined way sometimes to go in a wrong direction or to do something stupid. And then pay attention and engage with others well. And this course is really helping me to do that. I think it will help you to understand also, how do we apply the Bible in our everyday lives? What we want to try and help each other to do is to not just be reading the Bible, not just going through some motions with it, but to say, how do we help use the Bible in such a way that it really makes a difference in our everyday lives so that Christ is seen in us? But that's not easy, is it? Thus, we do dumb things. We say dumb things. We go about things in a bad way many times. So understanding how to apply the Bible requires us to understand how we go about this. Now, the Galatians, they were pushed to believing that the way to get right with God was continuing to obey some of the ceremonial law. Now, in this context, and right here, Paul uses the word circumcision. But you have to understand that the ceremonial law and the circumcision idea, because when you read that, you might go like, what's with that? Why is that such a big deal? Picture an iceberg. We've all seen those pictures of icebergs. Circumcision was the point of the iceberg sticking out, but it's attached to the whole rest of the thing. If you grab hold of circumcision, you're really grabbing hold of the whole of the ceremonial law. That's what was at stake. That's why Paul addressed the issue of circumcision so forcefully. It's because it wasn't just circumcision, though that's a big deal. It was the whole iceberg. It was the whole thing. And he's using the ceremonial law to demonstrate, don't go there. Don't go grab hold of that. Now, here's the problem. You see, we don't have one pinnacle thing like that in our culture as it relates to legalism. I'm going to use the word legalism a bit, so let me tell you what that really means. It means that I have a way, a law, a rule, a guideline, that if I keep that, then I'm good with God. And if I don't keep it, I'm not good with God. I'm not in a good standing with Him. That's the idea. They had some very set ways that are both cultural ways, because the Jewish influence had so much shaped their culture, and they had these religious practices, and they were so intertwined as to not be able to be separated at all. Circumcision, again, is the pinnacle of that. We don't have that in our culture. We're a much too diverse culture. But I want you to point out that we do the same kind of things. Let me take a very different sort of illustration about that. If you're a skateboarder, how do you dress? Well, you dress like a skateboarder, right? If you hung out with the skateboarders and you dressed like one of these other guys, I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just saying it is. That when you're a part of a group, you go with that group. You look like that group. So what is the requirement that we tend to have happening in our culture? It happens lots of different ways, but we don't have any one single prominent one. But we do have lots of ways. Let me give some illustrations. In our culture, many people will talk about religion, that they attend church. And so you talk to them about their faith, their personal faith in Christ, and they'll say, well, I'm of this brand and I attend that church. Check, I'm good. You can talk to people and say, what do you really believe? And they say, well, I was baptized. Check, I'm good. You can talk to them and you can say, some of them will not go to a church or whatever, but they say, you know, you ask them a question like, where are you going to go after you pass from this life? And they say, well, I think I'm going to go to heaven. Well, why is that? Well, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I think my good is going to outweigh my bad. We get that kind of an answer a lot from people when we engage them about what a personal relationship, what faith is all about. Legalism, in other words, persists because grace doesn't gratify the ego like legalism does. Understand this. The reason that legalism is so persistent is because if I believe that I can earn my way to be right with God, it gives me a great pat on the back. And it persists in our culture as well as theirs because of that. But the gospel, you know, the idea is then, legalism exists and it thrives because I want to believe that I'm good. But the gospel says that I'm not good. As a matter of fact, I'm really not good. I'm bad. And the real difference between a true Christian and somebody who's going with legalism or religion is that someone with religion will repent of their bad, but a Christian understands that we have to repent of our righteousness. Because the Bible says that all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best I have to offer will kill me for eternity. So the gospel is this, that I'm really bad and that I need the grace of God. I must have the grace of God. I cannot be good enough. So how do I actually live that? How do I keep from making the same mistakes that people have made millennia on millennia on millennia, even though they're a little bit different as they present themselves in different cultures? Well, I propose to you what's called SOG. This is what I'm learning. And it is self-aware, God-aware, self-aware, others-aware, God-aware. Doesn't matter where you enter into the circle. The point is that when you enter into that, you move through and you keep talking through this in your head, in your mind, and in your process. And again, I'm learning this, but I'm finding that it's unpacking much about what the Bible really teaches us to do. That when I become more God-aware and more God-engaged, guess what? I'm also more self-aware and I'm more self-engaged, not giving myself a break from the things that God has called me to do, but actually going and pressing into those things so that I become more aware of what other people are doing and thinking so that I engage them well. I'm paying attention to them better. I still have a long ways to go. I get it. But this is a process that's helping me to do that. It will help me to establish a grace to hold firm and a grace to make a difference. Let's unpack that from the text. First, a grace to hold firm. Notice what Paul introduces this part of the story with. He says, after 14 years in verse 1, he went up to Jerusalem. Now, notice, why does he say that? He's not impulsive. He's not suddenly got something and he's going to run with the latest thing. He's put a good deal of time into this. He's being self-aware, demonstrating that he's not impulsive, but he's also demonstrating in it a sense of humility. I've been thinking about this a long time, but I'm going to go and I'm going to present it and let it be examined. Notice, he also took along with him Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. Titus, we're going to see, is a test case about what's going on and what's being pressed on the church. And so he's others engaged. He's looking to see and bring along these other people to have them also quantifying, evaluating, looking at what he's doing, examining it, and being examined with him so that he's participating in community. I took along these people. He's demonstrating compassion as well in serving them. And then notice, verse 2 says, I went in response to a revelation. Now, why is that important? Here's what Paul is really telling us there. He's not saying, I was called before the council at Jerusalem so that the big shots could decide what to do. He's saying, God told me to go there. I received a revelation to go and have this confirmed. Now, he understood, and he tells us in other places, that the gospel is given to him directly by Jesus. Pastor Don talked about that last week. That God, Jesus appeared to Paul and gave him the message. I mean, imagine how much confidence you would have at that point. But here he's saying, having contemplated this and thought about it, I'm still being God aware enough, listening to God, so that I hear from him and that I will go and examine this. So he goes in response to that revelation, he's listening to God, and he's being God-directed in his affairs. And then meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. Notice how he's demonstrating again self-awareness. He's not going charging in there and saying, look, I have this by divine revelation. He's being humble as he puts it before them. And then he says, going on in verse 2, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure. Notice what he's saying. And humility again, another way he's demonstrating self-engaging, that I'm going to say, I'm going to let these people examine me. I was not running, and I had not been running my race in vain. He's paying attention to the other people around them. He's cultivating a team, a cooperative body to help him know who he is and where he needs to be going. Notice then verse 3, it says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. He was the test case, so if circumcision is necessary, I'm going to bring along with me Titus to see if the Jerusalem leaders will impose that upon Titus. And what was the decision? No, Titus does not need to be circumcised. This was a test case showing again that there's this teamwork, this others engaging, this participation in the body of Christ. And that's the way he went about doing this. He wasn't choosing to just storm with his own ideas. But now the story changes. Because he's engaging in a, if you will, kind way, but suddenly he becomes others engaging in a, if you will, an antagonistic way. Sometimes this whole process leads us by God's design and by the awareness of ourselves and other people to have to forcefully address some things with them. Notice the strong language that he uses in verse 4. This matter arose, what was this matter? The idea of whether or not they were going to need to circumcise Titus. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy out the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Now think about that. These people have come into Jerusalem as well. And from Jerusalem, they've gone to Galatia and tried to push them under this law and this rule. Here's what you have to do to be right with God. And he calls them false believers. That's not very nice, is it? He calls them false believers. But sometimes we have to call things what they are. The only way we're going to have confidence to do that is to really be listening to God, examining ourselves. That is this just my agenda and I'm trying to get my stuff going? And then to engage with them, even forcefully, when we need to, which is what he did here. Okay, so I've kind of gone around that. I've showed you what was going on there. But I want you to understand what that looks like some in our culture. I've had people come and say to me, for instance, we aren't going to partner with that church or that group, are we? I've had another say, well, the leaders, they've been guilty of this, trying to do those things. We're not gonna make them do that, are we? Or, this is one that I have been guilty of. As a leader, I've understood this is my gifting. So because I'm gifted this way, what do I assume you need to do? Okay, this is where you get to participate with me. I try to make you after my own image, don't I? I try to make you be like me. Don't do that. Don't get forced into that. Figure out who God made you to be and be you. Don't try to be me. Even when I push you, that might be one of those forceful times you have to speak back to me and say, no, Gary, you're trying to make us in your own image. Some people want to enslave us, he said. They want to burden us with their brand of Christianity. Their gifts are the measure. I'm gifted in evangelism, so you need to be involved in evangelism. I'm really called to be a prayer warrior, so you need to be a prayer warrior. No. We need to figure out who God made us to be. That's why being God-aware is not burdensome. If the religion, if the faith, if the adventure that you're on is burdensome, you need to really jump into this and understand the freedom of grace. God wants you to be you. He doesn't want you to be somebody else. He doesn't want you to use someone else's gift. So some people want us to grab hold of their idea, but Paul says no. And notice what he then says, verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Catch that, the strong language again? We didn't let them do that. We didn't let them force us into their mold. We didn't let them decide to say, here are the rules and the regulations. I've had lots of things come up over my 30 years of pastoral ministry that would be illustrative of this, but here's what I wrestled with. If I chose one of the things that I've actually done and had happen in a church, one of which resulted in a church split, and if I told you about what the central issue was, then you and I would be very aware of that central issue. What would we not be aware of? the 10,000 other ways in which legalism can be presented. So I really did. I wrestled with whether or not to tell you the depths of that story, because it's a painful story to me still. But if I told you why that person, those elders, chose to split our church, then we would watch for that, but we wouldn't watch for other things. So Mike was one of the guys, and Mike was really big on what I would say if you were going to just prioritize theological importance. It was a level 3 thing. And he was just unwilling to give in on that, and it did. It split the church over that issue. Earlier, interestingly enough, somebody else was upset about what certainly would be a level 1 theological importance issue, and Mike was like, well, that's no big deal. I don't know why anybody would argue about that. Now you catch what's going on? We all tend to be blind to our own flavor of legalism. We all tend to be blind to our own flavor of legalism. I've dealt with women in ministry issues. I've dealt with partnering with that church, really, or that group. Well, can we use this author or in our groups or not use those authors and make a big deal about each of these things? I kid you not. I've had people leave the church over the kind of bread we serve at communion. I've had people say, we must participate in small groups, or you can't be involved in this and this and this and this and this. All kinds of ways we all tend to be blind to our own flavor of legalism. Thus, SOG. Depend, walk in a discerning process, not one teacher's opinion, not our own ideas exclusively. Make sure we stand up for the right things by really looking to be careful about what we're guarding, and understand that we must be careful about guarding, that it is both. Paul was making sure that we didn't get put under this load, but he was making sure and being very intentional and even hard-headed about it. What's the end goal? Verse 5 again, look at it. The end goal, that the gospel might be preserved for you. That's what he was after. That's why he was willing to make the trip to Jerusalem. That's why he was willing to fight these things. And so it brings us to remember and work on our memory verse for Galatians. Let's say it together. Galatians 2:21, here it is. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let's say it again. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is huge. We need to keep working on figuring that out. Grace to hold firm. But then Paul transitions and he goes into grace to make a difference. See, he isn't just trying to secure it and then keep it. What he's trying to do is take it out and make a difference with it. Okay, now we know what we're supposed to do. Let's go do it. Let's get engaged with it. So when we live in grace, we're empowered to make a difference first, interestingly enough, by going. Now, verse 6, it sounds a little bit insulting as the way he refers to the other leaders in Jerusalem. It's really not insulting, but what was taking place is those who were trying to bring the church under legalism were talking like, well, those big guys, the big bosses in Jerusalem, they're saying this, but that little guy, Paul, he's saying that. They were putting them against each other, and Paul's having none of that, and that's why he uses the language there that he does. And he's saying God and the message are the big deal, not this person or that person. And then notice what he says is the conclusion, verse 6. They added nothing to Paul's message. That Paul's message was complete. That it had all that it needed to be. Now, who determined that? I want you to notice the names that are listed there several times. There's 4 of them. So Paul's the one presenting it, right? But there's Peter. He's also called Cephas there. So Peter, John, James, and then Paul, they all agreed to this. And then they agreed, verses 7 and 8, go with the gospel. Paul to the uncircumcised, Peter to the circumcised. Notice what they're doing. They're measuring their own calling before God. They're being self-aware to figure out what it is that's their niche of ministry, and then they're going into that place that is their niche and place of ministry. And the Bible here is amazingly well represented. Look again at the four guys, James, Cephas, or Peter in verse 9, John and Paul. Those four guys wrote 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament. These four people meet and join together, and they have this confidential meeting, and they talk about it, and the authors of 21 of the 27 books say, this is the way we need to go. Do you think you and I should listen to what they decided? I think that we should. And what they were saying is, guard the church. But don't just guard it and protect it. Guard it in such a way that you're giving it away to the ends of the earth. Del McKenzie, a former district superintendent of mine, said this, and he said it often, and it's really stuck with me. It's very important. He said, the church, universal, the church will march to a triumphant end, but the local church is fragile, and God in his sovereignty has placed it in our hands. The church universal will be marching triumphant to its glorious end and conclusion, but the local church is fragile, and God has given it to us in his divine sovereignty to guard and protect and to multiply it, to grow it. So we're walking in grace, being God aware, being self aware, being others aware, helping to have a sufficient sense to go to the people that are around us, to go to the people at the ends of the earth. Not this or that, but all of them. So we go with the grace to multiply the church. It's why they work so hard to preserve it. Not so that we would be kept in these walls, safe and secure, but that coming into them, we would be so secure in what God has done and what he has given that we will go and we will continue to press to take this message to the ends of the earth and to our next door neighbor. You don't have to go to the ends of the earth, but you are called to go. Go to your neighbor. Go to that classmate at school. Go to that friend that you play with on the playground. Go to that one you play sports with. Go to that coworker who is next to you. Make a difference by going. But also, he calls us to make a difference by giving. Notice verse 10 ends up saying that this grace that we receive and that we protect is a grace sufficient to change us to be a people who go, but also changes us to be a giving people. Verse 10, and they all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Paul's saying, don't give in to legalism and don't give in to lazy. Don't give in to legalism. Don't give in to lazy. Is your giving lazy? Is your sacrifice lazy? Is grace needed to be able to give the kind of grace gifts that you're giving? I want you to notice that when they call for the poor, the specific poor that is in view here, it's pretty clear in the record, is the poor in Jerusalem, the church, who was under a great deal, they were under a great deal of persecution. And so it was not limited to that poor, but what he was saying is make sure the church is able to thrive. Make sure the message of those who are impoverished because of the message, that it's able to go forth. Some of our international workers are going to the poorest of the poor people in the world, not just economically, but they're also going to the poorest of the poor in terms of no opportunity of hearing the gospel. And that's why we're to be generous in sending them. We're to be giving so that they can do that. We're to cultivate a grace to make a difference through our giving. Look at what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. See this? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that's becoming God aware, understanding who God is and what he has done, yet for your sake he became poor. He chose to be others engaged. He became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich, that we become self-aware. I am rich because he became poor. That cycle then is to be multiplied in my life. grace to make a difference in our other engaged compassion. Just earlier in 2 Corinthians 8:7, Paul said this, "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that you have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this." What's that last phrase? Say it again. Grace of giving. See, if our giving is really motivated and driven by the gospel, it requires grace in us. It causes us to thrive in the midst of our giving, to be incredibly generous because we've been the recipient of great grace. That God gave up his riches so that we would be rich, so that we would share our riches with others. I love what Jeff Anderson wrote in his book, Plastic Donuts. Singing a worship song is not necessarily worship, and neither is writing a check. But when the heart engages in a meaningful way through a praise song or a hymn, it becomes more than singing. And when the heart engages through a gift that matters, it becomes more than just writing a check. When we collected the offering this morning, was that a moment of deep, abiding, grace-filled worship for you? It should be. Because God gave his all for you so that you could give your all to take this incredible message to the ends of the earth. Was it worshipful for you? Or was it just a simple, unthought-through thing that didn't require the infilling and work of God in your life? Don't stay there. Don't miss out on the glory of being like God, a generous giver. Have you cultivated a God-aware, God-engaged, a self-aware, self-engaged, other-aware, other-engaged mindset that would see you both going in the grace and making a difference in giving because of the grace of God in your life? If not, today, will you ask God for a fresh infilling of his grace? That meaningful sacrifice will cause you to overflow in joy of the message that he gives because you've learned to be like Christ, giving and sacrificing. Let's be demonstrating that we're living in grace, listening to God, paying attention to our inner self, and that we have this proclivity to go awry, but also to engage others well here in our workplace, in our schools, with our neighbors, and to the ends of the earth. Let's stay out of the trouble of legalism, staying upstream of that. This process, I believe, can help us to do that. A grace-filled, worship-enriched mindset can be ours. Grace to hold firm to the gospel, not a false self-confidence in some form of legalism that we might be blind to, actually, and we need to examine. But also grace to go and give, demonstrating an abiding, grace-filled walk. Here's how I want to close. I want to leave that slide up there. And we come week by week, and we look at the scripture, and we encourage you to be reading it and preparing your heart before you come. And I hope you're doing that. We want to continue to encourage you to do that. But we also need to come to a point where we say, God, what's my next step? What's the next thing that I need to do in this continued learning and obedience to follow you? How do I allow the grace of God to flow in me freely? I want you to ask those questions, and I'm going to give you just a minute. I want to pray for us, but I want you to do some business with God right now. Because maybe you find yourself entering into that circle and looking at it, and you're saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not living that way. Maybe you're just finding yourself just living for you every day. Way, way, way too much. And you need to say, God, I need to learn to be God-aware. I don't know where you need to work in that. I know this. I've got a long way to go in keeping this in my mindset. I'm going to give you 1 minute. I want you to do business with God. What's the next step for you? How will you demonstrate grace in your life? And then I'm going to pray for us. 1 minute of silence you meet with God. Lord, I pray for those decisions that have just been made, to continue this process of living in grace. And I pray for those who haven't really become aware yet of an abiding sense of grace moving and motivating their lives. Would they surrender to that today? Father, for those of us who have continued to walk in that grace for a long time, would you help us to not be lazy and idle and failing to really engage and grow? So these steps that we've had you bring to us, would help us to continue in grace, that you might empower them, bring them to life, build your church, help us to accomplish what you have us here, guard the gospel in us, and help us to be freely giving it away. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.